Chris started the service asking what the appropriate greeting for the day of Pentecost is, and I actually know the appropriate greeting for Pentecost. There is actually an appropriate greeting, and the appropriate greeting is happy birthday. And I'm going to get into that. So just hold on to that for a moment. In the church calendar, today is called Pentecost, a day that commemorates the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts begins with the disciples hanging with Jesus, who has just come back to life. Jesus has resurrected from the dead. It is so mind-boggling for me to think about. This Jesus who was raised to life, it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus presented himself to the disciples and gave them many convincing proofs to them that he indeed was alive. And so for a period of 40 days, here's Jesus spending time with his disciples, continuing to teach them about the kingdom. And just before he ascends to the heavens, he tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem to receive a new kind of power. As king of the cosmos, he will give the disciples authority. Jesus' ascension is a picture of Jesus being enthroned as king over all things, seated highest in the heavenly places. Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. A new power that will enable the disciples to now become faithful witnesses of Jesus' kingdom and bear witness of this kingdom starting in Jerusalem, Judea, and all of Samaria. And so, Susie, I invite you to come on up and do our scripture reading for us today.
All right. Hear the word of the Lord from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent, rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues." They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But some sneered and said, "They are drunk on new wine." Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews and all of you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the word of the Lord.
Believe it or not, there's a whole course in Bible school on how to put a microphone back into its stand. I aced that course, just so you know. No, I'm just kidding. The events of Pentecost is a clear example of what's called polysemy. No, I did not say polygamy. I said polysemy. Polysemy is a compound word that comes originally from the Greek, poly meaning many, and semi meaning signs. Many signs. It means a sign that has multiple layers of meaning, and this is what we're going to explore today. Because the day of Pentecost is not linked to just one story within the Old Testament, it's linked to many stories within the Old Testament. So let's start with the setting today. Here are the disciples, 10 days after Jesus has ascended into the heavens, and they're in a home waiting for what Jesus promised to give them. They're waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. And sometime during that 10-day period, they've cast lots for which disciple is going to replace Judas. And the lot falls on a disciple named Matthias, and who surprisingly is never mentioned again in the scriptures. This is the only spotlight that you get for Matthias. We never know what he conclusively does or how he's faithful to Jesus as he's sent out. But I want you to notice that this is what they're doing. They're restoring the 12 disciples, because what are they mirroring in the Old Testament? They're mirroring the 12 tribes of Israel. And as they're waiting, a festival is going on in Jerusalem. It's a harvest festival, but it's also a festival that commemorates the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That's all going on as the disciples are waiting in this room. It's early summer, and thousands upon thousands of Jewish pilgrims from all over the world have made pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. So Jewish pilgrims who have been dispersed throughout the world because of the exile to Babylon, all of these Jewish pilgrims who grew up in vastly different regions, who grew up speaking a multitude of different languages, are now coming back to Jerusalem to celebrate this harvest festival, bringing the first fruits of their labor. Bringing the first fruits of the harvest to the temple. And it's a collision of different languages and different cultures all colliding at the same time in the same place. And here are 12 disciples waiting in a house for the promised Holy Spirit. An event where God is going to bring to his people his first fruits. Think about that for a moment. God is bringing to his people his first fruits, a deposit for them, a down payment, so to speak, for them to give his people assurance that Jesus' kingdom will one day fully break through. One day will fully redeem and heal and renew the whole world. Who is that deposit? It's the Holy Spirit. Romans picks up on this line of reasoning. Paul picks up on this reasoning. He says, we ourselves who have the Holy Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So all the disciples are together, about 120 of them total, when all of a sudden they hear something that sounds like rushing wind, and they see a great fire, and that fire splinters off into little tongues of fire that hover over each of their heads. Now, what on earth is going on in this story? Have you ever wondered about that in Acts 2? What on earth is going on? Well, what is this a picture of? Interestingly, this is a picture of Mount Sinai. When God descends upon the mountain, his presence is marked by smoke and fire. Exodus 19, verse 18, Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. Later in Exodus, when Moses builds the tabernacle at the base of Mount Sinai, so the tabernacle is this portable, traveling temple, this home where the presence of God would reside with his people. A picture of God's presence being with his people on their journey through the wilderness toward the promised land. And in Exodus 40, when the temple is complete, God's glory descends upon this tabernacle, enveloping it with both cloud and fire. Exodus 40:38, for the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire inside the cloud by night, visible to the entire house of Israel throughout all the stages of their journey. Do you see what's taking place here? What is Luke signaling to us, the readers of the book of Acts? He's showing us that in this house, somewhere in Jerusalem, God's personal temple presence has arrived. But it's not in the temple that Herod built. Think about that for a moment. God's manifest presence that's supposed to reside with the people of God, supposed to be in the temple that Herod built, it's not there. Where is it? It's on the new temple that Jesus has built. His body, the church, his people. God's manifest presence, the Holy Spirit now dwells upon Jesus' people, the church. And we, weirdly enough, become like mobile little temples, yeah. Right? Look around you. We're like mini temples walking around the city. And it's here in Acts 2 that the church is born. Happy birthday. Last week was Ascension Sunday, and Cheryl, who was hosting our service, led us into the reading of the Apostles' Creed altogether. Anyone remember that last Sunday? We read the Apostles' Creed together. We spoke this out. And in the Apostles' Creed is a statement about the church, a statement that suggests to say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And some of you were like, Catholic? Holy Catholic Church. Now, that word Catholic, just to clarify, is not a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. It means the church throughout all time and places, the wholeness and totality of Jesus' church. I believe in the universal church. But how can you put your faith in an institution that is so fallible? Can I get a witness on that? Yeah. We've all felt it, haven't we? The church, even this church, has disappointed and hurt people. Please do not raise your hand right now. Now, why would the creed ask us to believe in the church? Well, it doesn't, actually. I tricked you. It's not presented that way in the creed. The statement about the church, if you notice, it's folded into an article about the Holy Spirit. In other words, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. In the words of Glenn Pacayam, this is a theological statement hiding in plain sight. See, the church is not a human institution. We need to get this straight. The church is not a human institution. The church is something that the Spirit has born. In Genesis, God gave life to the world by forming a space and then filling that space. And what we see in Acts 2, as the Spirit is poured out upon the church with tongues of fire, yes, an image of Mount Sinai, but what we also see in Acts 2 are events that parallel the Genesis story in Genesis chapter 1. Because in the beginning, in the Genesis story, we see the Holy Spirit hovering over formless water. And then God speaks and starts forming this unformed space. What does he do? He separates the waters. He separates the heavens from the earth. You see how he's forming spaces? And then what does he do? He fills those spaces that he's formed. He says, let there be light, and there was light. He fills the land and the sea with all sorts of life, with creatures, and eventually humans. And speaking of humans, he does this again. He takes a bunch of dust, formless dust, and he forms it into a man. He takes all this dirt and forms it into a man, and then what does he do? He fills that man with his divine breath. He fills us with his Spirit. Over and over again, we're seeing this pattern, forming and then filling. And it's in Acts 2, God is now forming a new temple and now filling that temple with his presence. Pentecost Sunday is the church's birthday. Happy birthday, Redemption. Glenn Pacayam says, now don't misunderstand this. This isn't like a birthday party where God gave us the gifts of the Spirit. It's not like a birthday party where God gave us the gift of the Spirit. It's actually the other way around. The arrival of the Holy Spirit results in the formation of the new community. And this community is filled to become a gift for the building up of each other and a gift that bears witness to the world of who Jesus is. See, we are filled with gifts to become faithful witnesses of Jesus and to each other and to the world. And so the church is not a human institution. The church is something that God has birthed through his Spirit. And as the Spirit is poured out upon the disciples, they're empowered, strangely enough, to speak all of these languages. These simple Galileans are praising God in the multitudes of languages of all the peoples that have gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the harvest festival. Acts 2:10, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in their own tongues. They are all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? Kathleen is now going to come up and tell us exactly what this means as she shares a testimony about speaking in tongues. Why don't we give Kathleen a warm applause? You're going to finish the sermon, right?
Yeah, that sounds
good. Are you ready?
Good.
Okay, you know. I trust you. You're good.
Hi, yeah, so for those of y'all who don't know me, my name's Kathleen. And our first Sunday on the Holy Spirit, I just felt convicted to talk to the elder and on service, who's Chris, and then talk to Pastor Daniel about sharing my testimony of how God actually gave me the gift of speaking in tongues. I was in my early 20s. I'd been through Bible school in Sweden, and I was living in Vancouver at the time, and the church I was part of, they had on their ministry form, if you wanted to be part of the worship team, that you had to testify, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues? And as a fresh out of Bible school kid, I was like, heck no, this is not okay. And I wrote them a little essay. No one ever responded to that, so I'm not sure how they took it. but I gave them Bible verses of like why this is not the most important gift and why this shouldn't be the evidence they're looking for the Holy Spirit. Because I was like, yes, I have the Holy Spirit. No, I do not speak in tongues. And I was processing this with a Brazilian brother from the church, and I was like, well, have you asked for it? I was like, yeah, I've asked for it, and God's never given it to me, so I guess I don't need it. And he kind of explains a bit more of his experience in Brazil and just the intimacy of praying in tongues. And he's like, maybe you should talk with God the Father about why he hasn't given you this gift, and then maybe try asking him again. And I'm like, that's kind of stupid. But I also thought, okay, felt convicted. And so I was walking home from his place, downtown Vancouver, I was like, all right, Father, is there a reason you haven't given me this gift? And all of a sudden, he just hits me with things that I don't believe about him that were things I believed that were false. So I had errors in my theology about who God was and how he loved me as a father. I don't remember particulars, but it was like he gave me a lot of things. And I was just hit with the gift of compunction, which is an old monastic term, means like repentance and tears. And I am repenting and crying, walking through downtown Vancouver, just trying to get home so I can cry in private. and I'm just like, Lord, I'm sorry. Like, I'm deeply sorry. I don't want to believe these lies about you anymore. And I get to my home, and I'm on my knees just weeping and feeling really grateful that I'm starting to see God in a new light. And I'm like, you know what? I'm going to ask him again. I'm like, hey, Father, if you want to give me the gift of tongues, that's awesome. And if not, like, you've given me other gifts. Like, I'm really grateful. And the biggest gift was in that moment, just seeing God in a new and fresh light again, being like I see you right now. This is amazing. And nothing happens immediately, but as I'm still confessing and repenting and weeping on the floor, all of a sudden this stuff starts bubbling up in me. And my very rational engineer brain is like, what the heck is this crap? I don't know what this is. And God is so patient and good with us. And he's just like, Kathleen, this is the gift you asked me for. Open your mouth and let it out. And I'm kind of freaked out, but I just opened my mouth. And all of a sudden, these words, it sounds like Elvish, Hebrew, and Spanish had a baby and birthed this strange and wonderful language. And it just poured out. And I was just like, all I knew is I was praising God very well, as Paul says. And I was like, wow, God, I see you clearly, and you also gave me this gift. Like, this is so, so good. And I went to bed that night, and I woke up the next morning. I was like, is that a one-time thing? Can I still do it? And I was just like, oh, no, it's still here. And it's been a really beautiful companion on my journey with God. Speaking in tongues has been encouraging, just knowing that when I run out of words, the Holy Spirit can pray through me at any moment in any way he wants to. But honestly, the real gift was the shift, like actually seeing God in a clearer and newer way. And so I was blown away that he gave me tongues, but I was more blown away that he gave me more of who he was. So that is my testimony.
It's really good. Thanks so much, Kathleen. Yeah. So these disciples are empowered by the Spirit to suddenly speak languages that they don't know. Let me ask you a question. Where have we seen this in the Bible before? Anyone know? Babel. Yeah, it's the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. So what's taking place here is, interestingly, like a subversion of Babel, right? This is the best picture. Hey, pass that brick. Okay? Like, in Genesis 11, it's one of the weirdest stories. This is after the flood. The story of Noah and the ark, as the floodwaters subside, God reiterates to Noah and his family the command that he gives to Adam and Eve. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. But the descendants of Noah don't. They head east. They find themselves in a place called Shinar. And then they get an idea in their head. They think, why don't we build a city and a tower that reaches into the heavens? Now notice, there are parallels again between this story and Genesis chapter 1. So God says in Genesis chapter 1, 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. In Genesis 11, the men of Babel say to one another, let us make bricks. Let us make bitumen and mortar. Let us make ourselves a city and a tower and make a name for ourselves. See, Babel is a picture of humanity forming and filling a space apart from the presence of God. A desire to form and fill a space with our own glory and our own substance, to build up towers that bear our own name. And so God gifts them with language that disperses them into all the earth. He drives them out through language of all things. And then all the way in Acts 2, God then closes this loop of the story. He finishes the story of the people who have been driven out. And in this story in Acts 2, God is empowering his people with what again? Language again. The gift of tongues drove people out in Genesis 11. And in Acts 2, the gift of tongues that is now gathering at the dispersed and estranged peoples back together to be formed into a new community that is filled with his presence. The downfall of Babel is that humanity cannot be who we were destined to be without his presence. You cannot be who you were destined to be without the presence of God in your life. Any attempt to form and fill apart from the presence of God actually leads to oppression, your diminishment, your own suffering, and the suffering of others, and eventually your own destruction. We were made to be filled with the presence of God. And this is what Pentecostals call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so Pentecostals, this church is a Pentecostal church, believe it or not. Some of you are like, it is? Feels kind of Anglican sometimes, right? So Pentecostals have put a particular emphasis on speaking in tongues as the initial evidence of what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I need to share our history as to why we got here. And in some ways, how many of you are interested? Because you're like, this is so confusing to me. Okay, in some ways, this starts with John Wesley, a Methodist preacher of all people. Now, some of you are like, what does Methodism have anything in common with Pentecostalism? Well, in the 18th and 19th century, many Christians in the West, and particularly guys like John Wesley, were trying to understand the mystery of salvation. What are the stages of salvation, so to speak? And John Wesley taught that salvation was two works of grace. There's two works of grace happening in your salvation. The first work of grace is your salvation. That salvation is a work that God is doing through his Spirit in a person. So the Holy Spirit is given to all the world to convict our hearts of sin and to melt our resistance to receive Jesus. This is what reformers would call the work of regeneration. It's a hidden work that the Holy Spirit is doing upon all people to draw them into the salvation that Jesus has for them. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. But John Wesley said there was a second work of grace that we call sanctification. Can you say sanctification? Yeah. And before the turn of the century, Before 1900s, the 1900s, Christians, particularly in America, were really enamored with the idea of being wholly sanctified. Is it possible for the human person to live empowered by the Holy Spirit, to live a fully holy, sanctified life? And some actually went so far to believe that you could be empowered by the Holy Spirit to the degree that you would never sin again. Wouldn't that be great? How amazing would that be? Oh, somebody like, good grief. I'm like, I want that. Like, how? Like, it would be amazing. And so many called this second work of grace the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're like, whole sanctification. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then we get to a guy named Charles Parham in 1901, who founded a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, and he was convinced that that wasn't the whole story. He said, no, there's a third work of grace. And most theologians to this day, theologians are like, no, this is just going a little too far, right? How many works of grace are we going to talk about here, right? And so he's reading Acts 2, and he's seeing the disciples. He's reading about the disciples empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues, and he becomes convinced that this is the third necessary experience to live a Spirit-empowered life. You have to have the gift of speaking in tongues. That's the third experience. Now, as we heard from Kathleen, tongues is a beautiful gift. I do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit by speaking negatively about the gift of tongues. That is not my heart today. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that the gift of tongues can strengthen a person's inner life. Our connection and intimacy with the Lord through speaking this heavenly language. And so people that were convinced at this time in 1901 that there was this third experience, or maybe let's just simplify it. It's a time when people had spiritual hunger in 1901. And there was something in them where they looked at their life and they were just convinced, though they couldn't articulate it, they were convinced that there was more to the Christian life. There was more to the Christian life, more to experience, a longing to experience a deeper work of the Holy Spirit that would transform them and empower them to be faithful to Jesus, faithful witnesses of his kingdom. And so in 1904, there's an African-American man named William Seymour. He's blind in one eye due to smallpox. His parents were former slaves who were emancipated. And William Seymour is introduced to Charles Parham, who, it turns out, Charles is a little bit of a shady character, because not only is he preaching about the baptism of the Spirit, that's not shady, but then he starts preaching about annihilationism, and he's preaching about a lot of other things, and then we find out that he's got ties to the Ku Klux Klan as well. And we're like, ooh, okay, Charles, you need some work here, right? And so in 1904, William Seymour is introduced to Charles Parham. And Charles Parham, interestingly enough, allows William Seymour to attend his Bible school that's now relocated in Texas. But because Texas has strict segregation laws, William Seymour has to sit outside of the classroom in the hall behind a closed door to listen in on the teaching of Charles Parham through a cracked door. In 1906, William Seymour receives all of this teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, and he moves to L.A. He's invited to preach in L.A., and he goes to Azusa Street, and he's preaching about this third experience of grace, speaking in tongues, and God meets him. Strangely enough, God meets him. In February of 1906, revival breaks out in this little abandoned church building. God meets the yearning of these people who are just convinced that there is more to the Christian life, and he meets that yearning with his presence. You know, people recount during this three-year revival, they recount seeing a cloud of God's presence over this little church building. The church could fit maybe 600 people into the building, and people would pile up outside, staring through the windows just to catch a glimpse or try to experience what God was doing inside the building. There were reports of the fire department being called out because a neighbor saw a pillar of fire over top of the building. And so they're like, the building is on fire. So they called the fire department. And let me ask you, where have we seen this before? And yes, people in droves are speaking in tongues. And just like in the book of Acts, as revival was breaking out, the initial public reception was mockery, as they encountered people babbling in unknown languages, or as people were falling to the floor, overcome by the sheer weight of God's presence. Seymour would often preach and then ask for the Holy Spirit to take over the service. And you know what Seymour would do? He would sit in the corner and put a shoebox on his head. This is strange times, folks. He would put a shoebox on his head. Why? Because he didn't want anything of what was going on in the building, what God was doing, to be associated with his face in any way. So he hid his face from the people. And all this commotion is happening, and people are saying revival is breaking out. And droves of people start to come and experience for themselves the commotion of Azusa Street. And as this happens, something new is formed. Something new is formed. In a world marked by deep racial animosity, racial segregation, disparity between socioeconomic classes, all of this hubbub about tongues and experiencing the gift of tongues is drawing blacks, whites, Latinos, Asians, young and old, urban and rural, rich and poor, American and international people from all over the world, joining together to experience what God's Spirit has for them. Displaced and estranged peoples gathered together through the empowerment of speaking in tongues of all things. Where have we seen this before? And so picture this. You have a wealthy white woman so overcome by the presence and power of the Spirit that she falls over. And sometimes when you're slain in the Spirit, you fall over so fast that you could actually hurt yourself. And so as she's falling to the floor, she's caught by poor African-American ushers so that she wouldn't hit the floor hard. So white wealthy women being caught by black men, is this not the picture of God's healing and bringing together estranged people groups? Healing human relationships, forming and filling a community that could never belong together apart from the Spirit's presence. This is 1906, folks. The whole world is, there's hard lines around racial, your ethnicities and your racial identities. And this is what's happening when God's presence fills a space. People are healed, people are delivered from the demonic. The dividing wall of hostility that exists between people starts to crumble. And none of this, whether it's Acts 2 or 1906 on Azusa Street, none of this could be formed apart from God's Spirit. It's impossible. It's actually impossible. For William Seymour, I'm going to quote him. For William Seymour, who is what we will say is the father of Pentecostalism, he said tongues was not the only message of Azusa Street. He would say to his congregation, to the people that came, he says, "Don't go out of here talking about tongues." He would say, "Talk about Jesus." The other sign of revival was one of racial reconciliation. Blacks and whites worked together in apparent harmony under the direction of a black pastor, a marvel in the days of Jim Crow segregation. One commentator noted, "At Azusa Street, the color lines were washed away in the blood of Jesus." Seymour dreamed that Azusa Street was creating a new kind of church, one where a common experience in the Holy Spirit tore down old walls of racial, ethnic, and denominational differences. So I end with this exhortation today. Maybe, just maybe, maybe we're missing the forest for the trees as Pentecostals. Maybe we're missing the forest for the trees, because if you think about it, for Azusa Street in 1906, God used this yearning for a particular experience. People were like, "We need this experience." And yet, marvel of all marvels, he honors this yearning and he uses it to birth something else into the world that was inconceivable at that time. God used this yearning for a third experience, speaking in tongues, as a vehicle towards salvation, healing, and the reconciliation of all peoples. God honored this yearning for more. And so I want to say today, if you want to experience tongues, right? If you want to experience tongues, just ask him. Just ask him. He's got good gifts for you. But if you only want to experience tongues, he may give you that gift and bend that yearning in a way that is really surprising to you. Really surprising to you. And what is he doing in all of this? He's forming a new people. So let me ask you a reflective question. How are you yearning to experience more of God today? Personally, how are you yearning to experience more of God today? Remember, God first forms a space and then fills that space. Let me ask you a harder question. Ask you a really sensitive question. In whose image are you really longing to be formed into? In whose image are you really longing to be formed into? Redemption, God desires to form us and fill us. This is who we were made to be. But we're not inactive in any of this. It requires a yearning in our hearts for this, a thirst to be filled with the presence of God. Sometimes I'm like, man, are we Pentecostal? Because Pentecostals know that there's more, right? Paul gives us insight into this in Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen to how Eugene Peterson paraphrases it in The Message. Don't drink too much wine. That cheapens your life. Drink the Spirit of God, huge drafts of him. You shouldn't drink wine to excess, but in a similar way, you should drink the Spirit of God to excess. And we can make ourselves available to the Holy Spirit and allow him to fill us in excess. This is on offer for each of us. I don't want just a little bit of the Spirit's presence in my life. I don't want to just entrust a little bit of myself to Jesus. I want to entrust the totality of my life to Jesus. I want the life that Jesus has for me through the Holy Spirit. And I would contend to say that's the baptism of the Spirit. That's the baptism of the Spirit. I want to be filled to excess. And so I say, come. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let me give you an illustration of this. We normally live our lives like this, okay? We normally live our life like this. God, give me what I need for today. Anyone ever pray that prayer? God, give me what I need for today. Anyone here? Give me the strength to get through the day. So we're like, God, give me this. All right, that's all I need. God, just give me like just a little bit more because I got to talk to Greg today, and Greg sucks. Anyone, right? Greg just sucks. I need extra measure of grace. I just need a little bit more. But the human life was not meant to be like this. God wants us filled to the excess. He wants us so full with his Spirit that it actually pulls out all of the other stuff that is not supposed to be there, right? He wants the totality of ourselves, not just the part of ourselves. He doesn't want us to just be like, okay, well, I'm going to just do a little bit of Holy Spirit. I'm going to trust you, Jesus, in part, but I really, at the end of the day, Jesus, I want to use your presence to fulfill my desires. I want to use your power to level up in this life. We often treat the filling of the Holy Spirit in that way. I just need more to be a better version of myself. But that's not what Jesus wants for you. Jesus has made you into a vessel that carries the very presence of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we say, come, Holy Spirit, come. Come more and more and more. And sometimes we're like, okay, that's it. That's it, I'm full. The meniscus is even convex right now, not concave. There's actually even more of the Spirit than the vessel can contain. And yet this is not what we see in Acts 2 at all, because God is filling a people and he's using the empowerment of the Spirit to what? To spill over into a wide body of estranged peoples. This is the good news.
So we say, come, Holy Spirit, come. We say more. We say more. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit, come. This is what life is supposed to look like. Or it dribbles over. That's a lot of water. But this is a picture of to the extent that he wants to gift you with his presence. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. And I'm going to invite the prayer team to come on up. You know, some of the people in our prayer team actually have some remarkable, they've been anointed by the Holy Spirit to walk into some things that others have not. And so, like, some of our prayer team, like, have been able to pray with people. And if you're looking for the gift of tongues or wanting to experience God in this way, there are people in this church that will pray with you to receive that. But come with a heart that just yearns to experience God's Spirit more and more, more and more. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let me pray for us to that end. God, we are thankful for what you want to do in this moment. And Lord, we're wiping the agenda right now. We're asking that you would draw every human heart to the thing that you have for them. More of your presence, more of your love. To taste and see your forgiveness. To experience, Lord, the joy of their salvation. We know that this comes by the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come, indwell this place. Make us a Christ-centered people. Lord, make us a Spirit-empowered people. Make us a people that are on mission for you, Jesus. Lord, we repent of all of the ways that we just want a half-full cup. God, we want more than a half-full cup. We want to flow to overflowing. So come, Holy Spirit, come. Rush like a mighty wind. Rush like mighty waters, and fill this place with your presence.